Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to begin reading at verse 9. We'll read two verses, verses 9 and 10 today. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Amen. Please be seated. We've entered into what is the second half of the book of Zechariah. The first eight chapters dealt with visions that Zechariah saw and certain prophecies that were concerning the time that was found right around then. And then beginning in chapter 9 and going through the end of the book, we're dealing with two oracles of the Lord that God gives to Zechariah, two burdens that God lays upon him. And these burdens focus upon the coming king. They focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophecies about Christ and what he is going to come to accomplish. They also focus upon the piety that God desires in the hearts of all of his people. And so as this book deals, we saw at the very beginning, the book itself deals with the necessity of the people to turn to God in righteousness. We saw that Haggai had been sent to tell the people, get busy and rebuild the temple. And Zechariah had been sent to tell the people, get busy and turn to the Lord in your hearts. Make sure that you are ready when the temple is built. Make sure that you are ready now to worship this God. And so as a means of encouragement, God has sent this vision, has sent this this word to Zechariah for the people. And it's a word of encouragement, a reason to rejoice. Even in the midst of Jerusalem, that's, whose walls are still not complete, the temple that still has not been rebuilt, God gives a reason for his people to rejoice. And that reason focuses on and centers in the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a call here for the church to rejoice in her coming King. O daughter of Zion, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. These are poetic ways of speaking about the inhabitants of this city of Jerusalem. These are the folks that Zechariah is addressing. These are the folks who have, throughout all of this, remained faithful to the Lord and who are looking for deliverance from their sin. God is going to bring about that deliverance. God has spoken to them already in terms of the way in which he will cleanse them, the way in which he will clothe them in his righteousness, and that will come about through Christ. And now he is speaking to them about the coming Messiah, the coming King. He wants them to find their joy, their reason for rejoicing in the fact that he is going to send to them his own son who is to be our king. And so these folks have remained faithful to the Lord. These folks are looking for deliverance from their sin. These folks are the ones who represent, in the Old Testament, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are our brothers and our sisters at that time. They're called upon, as we are called upon, to rejoice. Well, over whom and why are you and I to rejoice with them? The church is called upon to rejoice because of the coming of her King. The office of King is bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ because he will be the one who will accomplish redemption for his people. He will fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the coming King. He's the Son, the one mentioned in Psalm 2, who is to be embraced and who is to be kissed and who is to be received. He is the one upon whom all of these prophecies find their accomplishment and their fulfillment. And so we're to rejoice. We're to shout for joy because, as they were to see, their king was coming to Zion. And their king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that this passage refers to Christ cannot be disputed. All four of the Gospels mention this when Jesus Christ enters in Jerusalem. When we talk about His triumphal entry, we discover that this is the passage that is being fulfilled. All four of them talk about it. Two of them mention it by name in particular. Matthew chapter 21 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The same thing is mentioned also in the Gospel according to John. And so it's very clear that this refers to Christ. It's very clear that the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, saw the fulfillment of this prophecy of Zechariah in Jesus entering into Jerusalem in this particular manner. Remember, He asked them to go and to provide this colt for Him. And He enters in Jerusalem this way, and the people cry out, "Hosanna." It's interesting to also know that this passage was always thought of as referring to the coming of the Messiah until it was used to prove that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And then, guess what? Since that time, the Jews have interpreted it differently. They don't see it as referring to Jesus. They don't see it as referring to the Messiah any longer. But up until the time that it actually took place, they saw it as the Messiah coming to Jerusalem. And of course, it is. These folks are called upon to rejoice because their king was coming for them. The language that's used here is language that actually describes what He was coming to do. He was coming for their good. He was coming to deliver His people. And so Zechariah draws attention to something that the folks, when Jesus came, missed. And that was the lowliness of His first coming. The lowliness of the coming of the Messiah. There are two sets of attributes that are mentioned in this passage. There are the kingly, majestic attributes, and then the lowly, humble attributes. And when Christ's time of His first coming was drawing near, it was necessary for God to emphasize the lowliness of this first coming, because human pride stumbled over this lowliness. You remember, in Jesus' day, what the folks were looking for was someone who would come riding in on a white horse, who would defeat the Roman army, who would establish a kingdom in Jerusalem, and who would rule over the nations with a rod of iron. They were expecting this type of king. And so when Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a colt, He is fulfilling what God says, but He's not what they expect. His coming as king was not what they were looking for at the time. It's not what they were expecting. And they stumbled over His first coming because of human pride, because of arrogance, because of sin. And so here Zechariah tells us as the church why we ought to today rejoice in that coming of Christ. And it centers around, first of all, His character, what He is like. Verse 9, it describes Him as being righteous. If you've got the New King James, it says just. The ESV here that I'm using says righteous. And what it's describing is His personal character, the nature of who He is, as well as the nature of His rule as king. Isaiah 53 said, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." And so Isaiah was prophesying an aspect of this righteousness, that Christ as the righteous one of God, Christ as the one who is sinless, Christ as the one who has accomplished all that God requires of man, Christ would come in His righteousness, and His righteousness would be for us. And so Isaiah mentions, by His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous. It's because of the righteousness of Christ that you and I are counted righteous in the eyes of God. It's His righteousness that God views in the place of our unrighteousness. It's His righteousness that replaces, in God's view, our sin and our rebellion. And so when God looks upon us, what He sees is the righteousness of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Okay, so he is righteous. He accomplishes righteousness for us as our high priest. But as our king, he also rules righteously. And so the righteousness here in relationship to his kingship is not the priestly righteousness by which we are accounted righteous so much as the virtue of his righteousness as a good king, and the fact that he, as a righteous king, will deal with those who do good and reward them, and deal with those who do evil and punish them. And so he provides righteousness for us as our high priest. He accomplishes righteousness for us, and then he rules over us and over all nations in a righteous way by which we can know good from evil, because Christ is the one who determines that and judges good from evil as the righteous king. Isaiah 11. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So Christ is the righteous king. Christ is the one in whom there is no wickedness. Christ is the one who is able to rule in a perfectly righteous way. Now, all of us that have ever been to any human court know that even the best of judges make mistakes. Even the best of judges err. Christ doesn't. Christ alone is the only one who can judge righteously. He's the only one who sees our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows what's going on within us. He knows exactly what took place. And so he doesn't judge by hearsay. He doesn't judge by taking a look at what a person appears to be on the surface. He judges by who we are and what we are, as he knows us intimately. And so he judges us in a righteous, godly way. He is also described here as being one who has salvation. He is endowed with salvation. He comes to us, he comes to the church, bringing full and complete salvation. The word here in Hebrew could mean he's saved, which is obvious, but it also can describe, and I think that what this means is, he possesses salvation as a gift that he gives. That's what it means. When it says he has salvation, salvation is his possession, but it's also his gift that he gives to us. And so the sense is that God is with Christ. God is with him in spite of his lowly condition. God sustains his Son throughout this earthly ministry, throughout his work, and God protects him and bestows upon him, not just as an individual, but as king, as our representative, salvation so that He can bestow that on His people. And so God gives to His Son salvation that He then gives to us as His children, as His people. One of the writers that I read in looking at this said, hence, while His inflexible justice might make us tremble in our sin, the fact that He was also endowed with a free salvation and a salvation which He could bestow as a kingly right would remove these fears and enable us to rejoice in this coming King. It would be a terrible thing. This is one of the reasons that John, in chapter 1 of his Gospel, says that the people rejected Christ. They didn't want to see Him because they loved darkness rather than light. The people to whom Christ came were terrified when they saw a righteous man. They were terrified when they saw someone who was sinless because they knew that they were sinners. And what they did not comprehend at that time in Jesus' day was that Christ had come to bestow salvation upon those who trust in Him. And so, not knowing that, not understanding that, instead what they saw was someone who by His own righteousness condemns everyone else because all of us fall short. And therefore, they hated Him and they turned from Him and they killed Him. But Christ, for His people, Christ for us, is one who provides this perfect salvation. He is not only righteous, He is not only perfect, but our fear of Him in His perfection disappears when we realize that He has come to provide that for us. He has come to provide that salvation for us. And He's humble. He is humble or lowly or gentle, as Scripture says. And this word humble speaks about the fact that He, as Isaiah says, is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is not one who could not be touched by our grief and by our sin. But He is the one who understands what we go through because He Himself also has gone through it. He has sympathy for us and for our sorrows because He has experienced those very things. Now, blessed it is to have a Savior and a King who Himself knows what it is to suffer as we have suffered. He is lowly. That's what this whole thing about riding into the city on a donkey is all about. When He comes riding in on this unbroken colt or foal of a donkey, it's not describing so much the peacefulness of His reign, but the lowliness of its beginning. It's the opposite of pomp and worldliness. It's the opposite of what you would expect a king to do. You would expect the king to come in with a great following. You would expect the king to come in with people blowing trumpets. You would expect the king to come in riding on a white horse or in a great chariot. You would expect the king to have all of these retainers who would come and proclaim who He was. Instead, what you get, what you see in Scripture, is Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on an unbroken colt of a donkey. From the days of Solomon on, all royalty rode horses. People who didn't have any rank and didn't have any standing had to ride donkeys. And so here is Christ entering into Jerusalem as the king, but not on a horse, instead on a donkey, and not even on a donkey that's been broken, but on a donkey that's never been ridden, a donkey that's unbroken. And what this represents to us is the fact that Messiah's reign is different. Its beginning is humble. He entered into Jerusalem in a humble way. He was externally very poor. This animal is the least honorable animal that anybody could choose to ride entering into the city as a person of importance. Okay, not just a donkey, an unbroken colt of a donkey. So this is the least exalted animal of any kind that Jesus could have chosen to enter into Jerusalem on. Christ is externally poor. He's the one that tells us during his earthly ministry that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Birds of the air have nests. Animals have dens, holes in the ground. Christ has no place. He comes as a poor man, but he comes as owner of all. He is the very Son of God. There's this contradiction. Externally, he looks like he owns nothing, and he does own nothing in terms of his humanity in that sense. But he is king, and as the Son of God, he owns it all, owns everything, because he's creator and sustainer. The nature of his kingdom is seen in verse 10. He says these strange things. I will cut off chariot from Ephraim and a war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. The character of his reign is peaceful. The chariots and horses are used in warfare in ancient times. And so when the Bible says here that he will remove them, then this removal indicates peace. Now, the cutting off of the chariot and the horse means the rejection of all carnal means, all worldly means to secure and to defend the kingdom of God. Hosea said, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the works of our hands. Well, think about this for just a minute. In the Old Testament times, and even today, kingdoms normally are established by force. They normally are established by soldiers, by armies. The one who's got the most guns and bombs usually is in charge of other nations. The one who can make the threat and enforce the threat is the ruler. And that's what worldly nations are like. We saw in the first part of this chapter that Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world in his day, marched south and conquered city after city after city until he came to the very gates of Jerusalem. And how was Jerusalem defended? People didn't mount an army. They didn't bring chariots out of the gates. They didn't try to attack Alexander the Great. He had defeated every single great city on his way south. He was the ruler of the world as far as men were concerned in that day. When he came to the gates of Jerusalem, the elders of the city went out and they asked him, they pled with him to leave them in peace and to go away. And he did. Because God sent him a dream and told him to not only leave Jerusalem alone, but to bless it. And so he left that city without conquering Jerusalem and gave them great gifts as he left. God doesn't need a great army. And what's being said here is that the Lord Jesus Christ's reign is not established, it is not defended, and it is not extended by means of force. Anytime the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has taken up the sword to extend the kingdom, she has been wrong. Anytime. And we have done that in history. That doesn't mean that she's defenseless. Okay? Doesn't mean she's defenseless. The kingdom is not extended by use of force. It's not extended by armies. We don't extend the kingdom of God because we have greater weapons on this earth. We do not defend the kingdom of God with the sword or the gun. The kingdom of God is defended by God Himself. She is not defenseless because Israel's king doesn't conquer by force of arms. He conquers by grace. His might is powerful. And so we, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, march forth conquering and to conquer with the gospel. It is taking upon ourselves the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel and being, listen to this, being willing to die for the gospel. That is the force and the power of the kingdom of God. How did Christ accomplish our salvation? He did not come to Jerusalem and overthrow the Roman army and establish a kingdom of might on this earth. He came and died in our place for our sin. And not only does He save us by that, and He is the only one that can save us by that, but He sets our example of how we are to also conquer. We conquer by being willing to die for Jesus Christ. Totally different from worldly religions today that believe that they conquer by the sword. Worldly religions that take up the sword and threaten that if you do not believe in their false god, they will behead you. We conquer by dying. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so, Christ conquers all by His death. The extent of Christ's kingdom is already universal, but will extend to all the face of the earth. It's listed as being over all Jerusalem, Ephraim, and Jerusalem. Ephraim's the 10 tribes. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah and originally of the whole nation. And so what is being said here is that all of these harmful divisions of the kingdom that had existed in the Old Testament would be removed by the Messiah. And now all would be brought under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wouldn't stop there. The reign of the king would encompass the whole world, so that the nations would be one with Judah and Ephraim. To all the world is indicated by two things. The fact that He would speak peace to the nations. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now when you look at that, it's talking about the gospel going to the Gentiles. It's talking about the gospel coming to you and me. It's talking about the gospel extending throughout the whole earth. It's absolute universality of the gospel. His reign is not limited to the land of Palestine. His reign covers from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Now, Psalm 72 says, "May He have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And Micah 7 says, "In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain." Now, what's the sea and what's the ends of the earth? What are we talking about here? What's the river? What's the sea? The river is the river Euphrates, and the sea is the Mediterranean. And these were the geographical limits of the world as the Hebrews knew them. It goes far beyond all of that. The use of these two indicates that the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be universal. This speaking of peace is effectual by Christ. The Word of God is omnipotent, all-powerful, and it brings about what the nations desire and shall never achieve by themselves, and that is peace. Peace is not just the cessation of war. We have, in our world today, from the time that these prophecies were given, not really known peace on earth. We will never know peace on earth. There will always be someone fighting against someone else somewhere on the face of the earth because of sin. And so it's not just merely the cessation of war that the nations long for and will never achieve by themselves. It is the fullness of the blessings of God that are only found in Jesus Christ. Jesus stated that He has left this peace with the church. In John 14, He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." That peace, of course, is true peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is the establishment of peace as well, and it only comes through Christ. So, the tendencies of the kingdom of God are toward peace and toward piety, and the rest of this book is going to talk about those things. But these things shall spread and become embodied in the world as the gospel goes forth, and fully and completely and finally when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so in the meantime, what are you and I to do? What we are to do is to patiently wait and patiently labor. And as Moore, one of the commentators said, And the white banner of the lowly king shall in due time be unfurled from every mountaintop and over every valley. And men will be brother murderers and brother haters no more. That will only be finally and fully accomplished when Christ returns. God, the God of the Bible, has given us this promise about His Son. He shall reign over all the earth. God's promise shall be fulfilled. He has told us in Isaiah, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God said it. Are you rejoicing that this King has come? Are you waiting patiently for the final accomplishment of all of these things that Christ is going to come to do when He comes His second time? Are you working patiently in faith to spread the gospel of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ and see His righteousness go forth as the gospel takes hold of the lives of men and women throughout the whole earth? He is King. His reign shall indeed cover all the earth. And in the meantime, we are called upon to take the gospel of that great kingdom, of that great King, the salvation that He provides, the righteousness that He gives to us, and we're to spread it abroad through the whole earth. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for the reign of Christ. Thank You for the gospel message. Thank You for the King who has come. Lord, as we see Him in Scripture, in His lowly state, coming into Jerusalem, riding upon the colt, the foal of a donkey, we know Him to be the universal King, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the One before whom every knee shall bow and about whom every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of You, God, our Father. Father, bless us to believe this and bless us to proclaim this as Your people and to see the gospel of Jesus Christ spread abroad. We ask that You would use us as Your sons and daughters in the spread of the gospel of Your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.